Congregation, those of us who have the privilege of teaching children are often surprised how often we have to repeat something before they actually learn it. And sometimes, if it's really necessary that they learn something, we may even use a little discipline because we don't want to see them hurt. You know, when our children were young, we had an open fire at one stage, and we'd say to the children, "Don't get too close. Don't get too close." But inevitably, they would get too close. So you'd have to occasionally just give them a tap and remind them, "Don't do it. Don't do it." But what do we do with adults that don't listen? More specifically, what do we do with people who claim to be Christians but who no longer want to learn? What do we do with Christians who think they know it? They know it all already. What do we do with Christians who claim to have Jesus as their Saviour, but their lack of love for the Lord's church, for the Saviour himself, for his word, for his people, for the fellowship of the saints, deny this truth that they claim they are Christians? It is difficult, and it's a difficult thing to correct. Sometimes you wish you could just put them over your knee and give them a little smack, you know, and force them into obedience, reminding them of the beauty of worshipping and the beauty of our Saviour and the wonderful news it is that we are saved. But that's not possible with adults. Yes, we understand that all of life is one of learning, but for some Christians, that doesn't seem to apply to matters that pertain to eternal life. Why is that? Well, there are probably several answers, but one is that their attitude or the way they think about Christianity, their saving faith, changes. Their dependence on the one and only true God is no longer seen as number one priority. And that attitude comes to the fore when they think that God and his word is no longer absolute truth, the rule by which to live. I suggest that is the heart of the problem that we see in our society in general, with many governments, and what we also see in some churches. When our love for God and his word, his people, and our obedience to him grows cold, then we too are on a slippery slope to judgment. And this is also the heart of the problem with the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom, the chosen people of God to be his covenant partner in Hosea's day. Their love for God has grown so cold that they are now behaving as an unfaithful wife, as an adulterer. The entire nation, including their politicians and religious leaders, are increasingly being unfaithful. Their love for God and obedience to his word was no longer central to their living. In the previous chapter, in chapter 3, there is a lovely picture of the future where God's people were again seeking the Lord. But here in chapter 4, that's not the case. Hosea paints a court scene in chapter 4. It begins with a call, a command, for God's people to listen. Hear the word of the covenant Lord. God is acting as the prosecution. He is bringing a charge against Israel. The nation's sinfulness and disobedience, their faithlessness, has caused this charge to be brought. And the Lord, through Hosea, is very specific. The very thing that was to be central to their covenant with Yahweh is now missing. There is no faithfulness. no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. These are covenant terms. God is faithful to his covenant. And he expects his people to be faithful to him. Well, it's like the marriage relationship. God has shown his loving kindness to them in choosing them and saving them out of slavery. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He protected them from their enemies. He fought their wars for them. He displayed all these covenant attributes towards his people. And in turn, instead of his covenant people showing faithfulness and love in return, the quality that should bind them together and acknowledge that God is their helper, sin permeates the land. Everything has been infected and is affected by their unfaithfulness. Instead of being thankful for a loving God, everything results in disobedience. There's swearing, there's lying, there's murder, there is stealing, there is adultery. Israel's sin knows no bounds. Its sin erupts like the lava coming out of a volcano. It just envelops everything. And this is emphasized by the phrase, bloodshed follows bloodshed. Murder is so frequent that the blood of the first victim hasn't yet dried up and the next one's already being murdered. Perhaps a reference to the kings that were being assassinated at the time at regular intervals. So no wonder God is in dispute with them. He's bringing this charge. These things were mentioned in the covenant. Murder, theft, adultery. If the people were to be guilty of these things, God's judgment would come. Now you may say to me, well, what's that got to do with us today? That's happening in our country today and everything still seems to be going okay. Congregation, I put it to you that any civilization is threatened when it neglects God. Make no mistake. And in the case with Israel, it's even more so. They were God's chosen people. They were to be a light to the nations around them. They were to show the nations around them, look at our God, look at what a marvelous God we have. They had extra responsibility to show that. Because of the covenant, her national security and prosperity depended on obedience to her sovereign Lord. Israel doesn't have the option of taking or leaving it. They not only needed to acknowledge God's love and that he existed, but they had to be obedient. Out of thankfulness. Why would they not do that? So it's not just about having a theoretical knowledge of their God, but it had to show in the way they lived, in the way they bore witness to him. Understanding God's ways and his requirements. But we read here that the nation is to be destroyed for lack of this knowledge and covenant obedience. See, knowledge of God's love and obedience go together. You cannot say you love God and you want to live for him and continue to be disobedient. That doesn't work together. Knowledge of God's love gives one an understanding of how one should live in response if they wish to continue to experience God's love and bounty. The violation of Israel of God's law caused the nation to sink into decadence. They had opened the doors of the curses that were already foreseen by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. We read in verse 3 that the land mourns. All who live in it waste away. Several covenant curses involved the land. Hence the land mourns for the fruitfulness of the land dependent on covenant obedience. Other prophets draw the same conclusion. Amos, a contemporary of Hosea, attributes the natural catastrophes are a divine discipline to bring people back to God. Jeremiah attributes the lack of spring rain because people have played the harlot, the adulterer. But it's not just the land that suffers. When perversion and violence are rampant in society, that society will suffer. If not in the vitality of the land, then certainly in the vitality of its national life. That is the result when people no longer worship the true God. Moses warned about it in Deuteronomy 11:17. If they turn from the Lord and worship idols, the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain and the ground will yield no produce and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. In verses 4 to 6, the dramatic disputation between Yahweh and the people continue. And there's silence. The people have got nothing to say. They know they are guilty. The nation as a whole is addressed as the adversary and there is silence. Both priests and people are corrupt to the core. It seems to have a snowballing effect. Their extreme sin and wickedness is great before the Lord. They don't listen to the admonitions brought by the prophets. When Amos went to the northern tribes, to the northern kingdom, Amaziah the priest tells him, get out of here. We don't want to hear what the Lord has to say. You see, everyone is guilty. Political leaders, the priests, and the people. Unfaithfulness. No love. No acknowledgement of God. Judgment is coming. The drum of the Assyrian invasion can already be heard in the distance. Simply because God's people, who are so privileged to be his people, have rejected him. So God had said to them, you shall be for me a priestly kingdom. They were to offer their lives as sacrifices in the sense that they were to live lives in such a way that people could see that they loved the Lord God, their provider. But due to their rejection of him, God will reject them. No longer lavish on them his blessing or his bounty. And the remainder of the chapter outlines the initial extent of the punishment and the degradation of the people. They will eat and never be satisfied. They will engage in prostitution, but they won't increase in numbers. They will get drunk and worship idols, and the men who were set the examples are the ones who are guilty. How stubborn these people are! Instead of returning to the Lord, they continue in their disobedience, continue to be unfaithful. And I find verse 15 rather telling as well. Note what it says there. Let not Judah become guilty. Right, so here we have the northern kingdom, and then there's the southern kingdom, Judah. There is a plea here that this southern nation below would learn the lesson from the northern nation. Judah, don't go there. Don't do what the northern nation is doing. Remain faithful. Listen to the Lord and be obedient to his ways. Don't turn to prostitution. Don't reject what the priests say. But if you do reject, you will surely be punished. Congregation, I suggest the gist of Hosea's message is that if you are unfaithful to your loving God, who has done everything to redeem you, if you reject him, then you reject life. Israel failed to understand it. And in 722, they were overrun by the Assyrian army. Did Judah, the southern tribe, learn the lesson? No, they didn't. They didn't. And a similar fate awaited them at the hands of the Babylonians less than 120 years later. Thankfully, God, in his mercy and grace and covenant faithfulness, saved a remnant from which the Saviour was born. In his love, he sent his son to die at Calvary so that those who call upon his name may have their sins forgiven and be assured of eternal life. And after such a great blessing, you would think that the people of today who claim to be Christians would be thankful for God's mercy and his care. And thankfully, many are. But sadly, in our Western society in particular, as in the days of Israel, the very blessing that we receive from God's hand seems to be the tools that destroy us. Why is it that so many Christians who claim to be Christians don't take time to feed on God's word on a daily matter? Why is life so busy that we haven't got time for that? Why is it that so many, or perhaps I'm overstating it, why is it that some twist God's word to say what their minds want it to say, what their itching ears want to hear? Why is it that the numbers in the Western church continue to decline? Is it because of our affluence? You know, are we getting to a stage now and say, well, we don't really need God anymore, we don't need to be saved anymore, we can do it ourselves? Are we guilty of just paying lip service to our wonderful Saviour? Why is it that so many seem to tread the Son of God underfoot as though his wonderful work of salvation is of so little worth to them? I dare say much of it has to do with the fact that we don't think we need God anymore, and if we think we do, he's only there for us. How foolish. How foolish that is. Do they not know? Have they not understood? Have they not heard that when people reject the knowledge of God and the way of salvation, the way of life, the judgment will come? Surely this passage teaches us the utter foolishness of rejecting God and rejecting his Christ. How come the love of Christ doesn't burn within us? So that we just love him and that we love his church and that we love to come to worship and that we just love the things we do as Christians. Surely this passage teaches us that God will punish those who reject his Son and continue in their sinful ways. Yes, 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 I know. Once saved, always saved. I understand that. I understand that. But the emphasis, I guess, the question comes on the thing, once saved? Yes, if we are saved, we are saved. God preserves us so we'll persevere. But let's not treat the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ with contempt. That would be grieving the Holy Spirit. See, may we not prove to be unfaithful, but faithful. That we love our Lord. That we acknowledge who he is. And that we acknowledge our God. Congregation, if there are thrones, if there are idols on your throne, on the throne of your heart, do whatever it takes to get rid of them. If there are idols on the throne of your heart that takes precedence over obedience to our Saviour God, may we have the courage to tear them down. Who cares if you're not a millionaire before you're 30 or 40 or 50? Who cares? Who cares if you're never a millionaire? Who cares? We are millionaires if we have Christ. See, we need to give Christ his rightful place to the glory of our Father in heaven. It's no little matter. If there is need for repentance, may God give us the humility to repent. Yes, we may have to do that. Indeed, whatever it is that keeps us from loving God wholeheartedly, may we change things, even if it costs us. And let's give him the glory which he alone is due. The lesson is sure in Hosea chapter 4. If we reject our God, he will reject us. May that never be. May that never be. You see, today we are priests. For one Peter spoke about, we are to be holy, behaving in a way that shows that we love our Saviour and that we love our Lord and that we love salvation. Let us behave as faithful priests. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your warning to us this morning. Father, we pray that we may learn the lesson well of the nation of Israel, as well as Judah, that we may not be accused of living like a harlot, that we indeed may be faithful, that we indeed may love you above all else and acknowledge you as the only God, the only way of salvation. And Father, if there are things on the throne of our hearts that are causing us to lose sight of those things, we pray that you would give us the courage to tear them down. Whatever the costs may be, so that we may live lives that are more and more in light of what Christ means to us, so that we may love him wholeheartedly, not just theoretically, but with the whole of our being. Hear our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.